Well, in our successful Christian series, we've been talking about how to be a successful Christian. And as we kind of bring things to a close over the next couple of weeks, we want to make sure everybody's on the same page about what success even is. And, you know, our good friend Benjamin Franklin said, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that idea of healthy, wealthy, and wise is probably the thumbnail definition of success that he had in mind and a lot of people have in mind. And that's not all bad. We'll talk about that. In 2013, a survey was done by the American Express Company asking Americans what they thought was success. And the first and the eighth answer out of the top 10 answers had to do with good health. 85% of the people said success is being in good health, and having physical fitness came in the eighth place for an answer. That's 66%. The number three answer was having a good marriage or relationship. That's 81% of the people thought that's what success is or involves. Answers four, five, and six were all related. They have to do with being smart with money, having a good balance between work life and personal life, and having an enjoyable job. And answers 2, 7, 9, and 10 were vague ideas about priorities and free time, learning new things, and experiencing things generally. If we talk about those feelings of success, you know, what is success? That's actually not too bad. Ben Franklin said healthy. Our survey from the American Express Company in 2013 says being in good health and being physically fit. That was right up there in the top 10 answers. And if you look at the millennium, when Jesus returns to earth and reigns on earth and all the world is made right, we find that this is actually a pretty big deal. Isaiah 65:20, when things are right in this world, there's a lot of healthiness. There shall be no more an infant of days. Nobody runs out of days as a baby. No babies die. Nor an old man that has not filled his days. The child shall die 100 years old. Think, oh, he died 100 years old. He's just a baby. And everybody's living long. As a matter of fact, verse 22 says, the days of a tree are the days of my people. Well, trees, you know, we have a pine tree in California we think is 5,000 years old. A lot of the sequoia trees are 3,000 years old. So when we find Isaiah saying, well, my people will be like the days of a tree for as long as they live. That's a very long time. Ben Franklin said success is being healthy. Apparently, when the world is made right, that's a big deal as well in the Lord's eyes. Ben Franklin said being wealthy was a lot of the formula for success. The survey from the American Express Company essentially says the same thing. And when we get to the end times, when Jesus returns to earth and reigns on earth, prosperity is everywhere. So once again, Micah 4:4, they shall sit every man under his vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the Lord will make her wilderness like Eden. It's like the Garden of Eden. Like the garden, joy and gladness, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You see, you have wealth and prosperity everywhere. Many, many passages like that. Ben Franklin said, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Wise? The 2013 American Express survey has things like having a good marriage. That's a relationship IQ, isn't it? An emotional IQ. Ideas about priorities, free time, learning new things, general experiences. That's wise. Well, in the millennium, once again, notice what is happening with relationships and experiences. Micah 4:4 again, none shall make them afraid. They're all getting along very nicely. Zechariah 8:5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. It's safe. You know, do you want your children to play in the streets? They do. Isaiah 2:4, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Everybody's getting along famously, and that's how it should be. So when we say healthy, wealthy, and wise, or the 2013 American Express survey, it's not so far from the biblical ideal. And so we recognize that. In our successful Christian series, we've talked about the normal Christian life. The successful Christian life has a new normal in every way. You have new thoughts you never otherwise would have had. You have an emotional strength you never otherwise would have had. You have a new ability to impact the world. You have a whole new source of life, which is Christ by faith. And now we're talking about this is success. Now, success on this side of the millennium might be a little different than millennial success. And so we're going to say things a little differently. Ben Franklin said, healthy, wealthy, and wise. That really sounds a lot like the millennium, so that's not bad. But on this side of the millennium, I think we need to tweak that a little bit. And instead of saying healthy, we're going to talk about being ready, physically ready. And I'm going to elaborate on that this week. Next time we meet, we're going to talk about wealthy. And by that, we mean giving. We want to be ready. We want to be giving. We might not be wealthy, but we want to be generous. And Ben Franklin said wise. Well, we're not going to use the word wise. We're going to use the word spiritual. And by that, we mean love and peace and insight and skills. And we'll talk about that in the third week. But anyway, today we're going to be talking about the correlation to healthy, which is really, I think, ready. And we are going to talk about the fulfillment of your God-given capacities physically. The fulfillment of your God-given capacities. And this is all informed by spiritual priorities. So, in other words, some people aren't even born healthy. That's okay. If you have a disability, if your disability is a mental disability and you can't think clearly, that's fine. We're talking about fulfilling what God made you to be. If that's not healthy, you come as close to it as you can. You maximize what you have. And that's our scripture reading this morning, right? 2 Timothy 2:20, which we'll be referring to constantly. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In other words, if you have a big, beautiful house, you have all kinds of cups and bowls and vases. And some of these are really wonderful. You put those in a special cabinet, maybe turn on a light, say, those are pretty. And some of these are not too wonderful, like that white basin you have in your bathroom. It's not very wonderful, and what you do with that is not wonderful. We're glad you have it, but it's not wonderful. So in a great house, there are all kinds of vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, in the context we're talking about false teachers and some very, very bad ideas. If a man therefore purge himself from these very, very bad ideas, then what do we have? We have a vessel unto honor. And the text says he'll be ready for the master's use, fit for the master's use, and ready for every good work. Physically, that's what we want you to be. Now, I got to tell you on the front end, I'm not entirely comfortable talking to you about this topic today because, you know, who am I? Same problem as with so many other things, but here we go. We have to talk about it. Fulfilling your God-given capacities physically. And we're going to talk about the surprising emphasis in the Bible on physical appearance, physical beauty. And we're going to talk about the surprising emphasis in Scripture on physical strength and health. So here we go. Starting with the surprising emphasis on physical beauty, even for men. So Genesis 39:6, all of our heroes are beautiful. Genesis 39:6, Joseph was a handsome person and well-favored. Well-favored, we say, he has a great physique. Acts 7:20, Moses, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, we would say handsome, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Saul. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a handsome. And there was not among the children of Israel a more handsome person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was taller than any of the people, handsome and tall. Like, I thought we're not supposed to care about those things as Christians. I'm trying to show you the Bible cares about those things. 1 Samuel 16:18, David. I have seen a son of Jesse, a handsome person. And the Lord is with him when facing Goliath. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and of a handsome countenance. He probably had beautiful children because he married Bathsheba, who is beautiful, Abigail, who is beautiful, and he didn't marry Abishag, but he almost did, sort of. Song of Solomon. Solomon, with David and Bathsheba, both beautiful people, was, in Song of Solomon, called fair. You are fair, handsome, my beloved, and pleasant. Daniel 1:15. At the end of 10 days, their countenances, all of our heroes, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer, we would say more handsome, and fatter, we would say more stout, than all the people who ate the normal king's diet. That's just men. Now let's talk about the women. All of our heroes were beautiful in Scripture. Genesis 12:11. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "Behold now, I know that you are a fair woman to look upon." It came to pass, they went to Egypt. The Egyptians beheld the woman at 75 years old, and she was very fair. Wow. So that's Sarah. How about Rebecca, next in line with the patriarchs? Genesis 24:16. And the damsel, Rebecca, was very fair to look upon. Chapter 26:7. And the men of the place, Gerar, down in Philistine territory, the men of the place asked him of his wife, Isaac, of his wife. And he said, "She's my sister," for he feared to say, "She is my wife," lest, said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebecca, because she was fair to look upon." Well, who's next? Jacob and Rachel. Genesis 29:17. Now, Leah was tender-eyed, which is very nice, I think. Some people think she has bad vision. I think it's a description of her appearance, because the next one is a description of appearance. So it's very nice to have tender eyes. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. We would say well-built. Esther 2:7. He brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, and the maid was fair and beautiful. All of our biblical heroes are beautiful. For some reason, that's just the way it is. Job 42:15. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. Ezekiel 16:14. This one is a fictional person, a metaphorical person. And the Lord finds the baby along the side of the road that's been cast off. And the Lord brings the baby up as his own eventual young wife. And it says, speaking about this metaphor, "Your renown, your fame, went forth among the heathen, the non-Jewish people, for your beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor." And the description is, he puts on her beautiful clothes and beautiful jewelry, and she's a beautiful person. So the Lord made her beautiful. Isn't that interesting? The book of Ruth never says that Ruth is beautiful, but the tradition is that she was beautiful. As a matter of fact, the Jewish rabbis even speak about her beauty in a very profane way. So beauty is everywhere in Scripture. I'm showing you that because we are supposed to be people of the book. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all beautiful, least of all the guy who's talking to you right now. But it does mean that we're supposed to notice that the Lord puts some kind of a premium on beauty in his own Bible. And you should just notice that. Because if you don't notice it, then it keeps surprising you. You have to notice it and process it, which we're trying to do today. As it turns out, beauty is a really big deal in our world. In the Bible, yes. In our world, yes. As a matter of fact, in the social sciences, beauty is such a big deal that we have all these terms that you'll find, you know, bandied around, like the Cupid doll effect, the halo effect, the beauty premium, and the physical attractiveness stereotype. And all these are very technical terms that come up in the social sciences, which we'll talk about a little bit. But you're going to see that beauty is a big deal in life. It's just weird how big a deal it is. So we have to face it. It's in Scripture. It's in life. Babies. Researchers would take brand new babies 1 day old to 1 week old. They put a picture in front of the baby of an attractive person and an unattractive person, and the babies 1 day old looked at the attractive person longer than the unattractive person. And this was done over and over again. And when the pictures were upside down, then the babies didn't look at the pictures longer in one case than another case. They were looking at beauty as babies. 4 to 5 year olds. These youngsters, 32 of them, were asked to name objects in a picture that they'd never seen before. What is this? And they'd never seen it. I don't know what that is. You know, that's a sprocket or whatever. I don't know what that is. And then they show the children two pictures. Now, here's somebody who might know what it is, and you could ask this person or you can ask this person. One photo is of a beautiful person. One photo is of a not beautiful person. And the children consistently thought that the beautiful person would be able to know the answer to the question of what that thing is. The scientists were saying, we see from the results that children, and especially girls, have more trust in attractive faces. Even though there are no obvious reasons why people with more attractive faces would be more knowledgeable about object labels. So those are 4 and 5 year olds. Let's get older. They tested 100 first graders and sixth graders. That is 100 children all together, just first graders and sixth graders, no children in between. They showed them pictures of prospective teachers, one attractive, one not attractive. And they asked the children to identify the traits of the two teachers. And they took the attractive teachers to be, as we see in the list, the nicest teachers, the attractive ones, the happiest ones, the ones they felt they would learn the most from, and the ones they wanted to have as their teacher. Interestingly, there was no difference between a first grader and a sixth grader. They also thought that the unattractive teachers would probably be mean to them if they ever misbehaved. They just thought so. College students. So in the University of Nevada, they asked 131 college students to listen to a lecture on physics for 20 minutes. They put on the computer screens two different pictures, depending on which group they were in. They put a picture of an attractive person who was supposed to be giving the lecture and an unattractive person who was supposed to be giving the lecture. In neither case was the lecture given by those particular people in the picture. At the end, they were told to take a 25-question quiz. And the students with the most attractive pictured teacher got better scores than the ones with the least attractive person in the picture. And in the evaluations afterwards, they said that the more attractive person was more engaging and more motivating, and they were reading the exact same script. There was no difference. The voice was the same. The script was the same. Only the picture changed. College students. We make these snap judgments, and you think, I don't want it to be this way. But it is this way. We're not saying things should be this way. We're not speaking prescriptively. We're speaking descriptively. This is how things are. 3/5 of the people form their opinion about you in only 5 seconds. That's a first impression. But it's even worse than that. Researchers at Penn State were asking people to judge whether a person was attractive or unattractive at a glance. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even a fair glance. They were given 13/1000ths of a second to see a picture. So the picture would come up on their computer screen, flash before them in 13/1000ths of a second. They had to say attractive or not. And they all complained, I can't even see it in 13/1000ths of a second. They said, just write down the answer. And they were right in every case. Not every case. In almost all cases. At the end, the researchers were saying, seen rapidly, viewers were able to make what amounted to an unconscious, because you can't even concentrate on that, an unconscious, albeit accurate, assessment of physical beauty. So babies on up through adults assess beauty instantly, and they assign all kinds of traits to beauty. There is the Cupid doll effect. This is sad and awful, but true. Research shows that mothers of infants who have Cupid doll-like appearances show more affection with their babies, play more often with their babies, spend more time engaged with their babies. They more often kiss the baby, smile at the baby, cuddle the baby, and hold their babies if the babies look like this, the Cupid doll baby. Think, I don't want it to be that way. I know. The halo effect. That is that attractive people are thought to be smarter, friendlier, and more competent than less attractive peers. This is true across all ages. 75 adults, for example, were told to have interviews one-on-one with 3 different people, and they consistently rated, though they are strangers up until that time, they consistently rated the more attractive people to be more desirable in all of these ways, easier to be with, more sociable, agreeableness, all of those things, and they didn't even know them. They're making snap judgments based on appearance. There is what we call the beauty premium. Again, it shouldn't be this way. It's just the way things are. And this especially relates to the business world. Attractive job candidates are perceived to be more qualified for a job position by the HR people, and they receive higher salary offers because they're more attractive. Tall men earn higher salaries and have a better chance of being hired. Attractive employees receive better performance evaluations and faster promotions. That's just a thing in the social sciences. Nobody really doubts that. There is the physical attractiveness stereotype, and it's just the way, again, things are, hate it or love it. Children prefer to associate with attractive children, and they reject the others. Attractive children are perceived by their teachers as more intellectual and more likely to succeed academically. Attractive children receive more positive interactions from their teachers. Attractive patients receive better attention and care from hospital staffs. Attractive people have better treatment in court, lighter sentences, fewer convictions. Attractive people receive preferential treatment all the time. Positive feedback, tangible benefits, it's always to their advantage. Attractive people are considered to be more intelligent, sociable, successful, important, and valuable, even if they're not. Attractive people are assumed to have concern for others, loyalty, integrity, kindness, and sensitivity. Attractive people gain more help and cooperation from others when they want help. The opinions of attractive people receive greater acceptance. That's terrible. And that's the way it is. So we're saying that beauty is emphasized in Scripture, strangely enough, and beauty is also emphasized in life. Our text says that if a person lives in a particular way, he will be ready for the master's use, fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We will not be fit for the master's service and ready for every good work if we don't fulfill our God-given capacity for beauty. If young people look at you as a married couple and think, I never want to end up like that, that's not good advertisement for Jesus. If young people hope to never marry someone like me, or if we go through life being unnecessarily overlooked because we've neglected our physical appearance, that's a shame. It doesn't have to be that way. Let's talk about physical strength and health. Once again, in Scripture, it's an emphasis. Judges 16:6, of course, we have to think of Samson. Delilah said, tell me, I pray thee, wherein your great strength lies. So great strength in Samson. Daniel, once again, fairer and stouter. In the catalog of David's mighty men. Obviously, that's about strength, right? His mighty men. You have Eliezer. He swung his sword until his hand was stuck to the handle. He couldn't let go. It had cramped up on him. Benaiah also slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the slippery snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a big guy. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he beat the Egyptian. Caleb, he tells Joshua, I'm as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out, to come in. And Saul and Jonathan, David, when they died, gave them this eulogy. They were lovely and pleasant in their lives. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. 1 Timothy 4:8 has Paul saying, bodily exercise profits little. But you should notice there that it does profit a little. And that's important to notice as well. Strange, isn't it, when we're reading over there in Leviticus about the people who are allowed to serve the Lord? The Lord gives a list of people who will not be allowed to do temple duty as priests and Levites. And the Lord says, whatever man he is that has a blemish, he shall not approach the tabernacle temple property. A blind man, lame, flat nose, obviously a cleft palate, anything superfluous, extra fingers, whatever, broken-footed, broken-handed, crooked back, a dwarf, he has a blemish in his eye, scurvy, scabbed. No man that has a blemish, he will be allowed to come near for the offerings. He can't offer. He's not allowed to come to the veil. He can't come to the altar. Think, wow, you know, that's interesting. I'm not going to explore why. I'm just noticing that there's a surprising emphasis on physical strength and health in the Bible. We should notice that. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul tells Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. In other words, Paul wanted him healthy. You know, be healthy. He's a teetotaler. And Paul says, you probably need to start drinking wine a little bit to get away from this bad water that you keep drinking and then you have problems. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. We're obviously talking about disease and unwanted pregnancy as long as that sort of thing is going on. Robert Murray McShane, in the 1800s, drove himself, and then he got sick and he died when he was a very young man, only 29 years old. And when he was dying, he said, God gave me a horse and a message, and I've killed the horse, and I can no longer deliver the message. Health matters in Scripture. Health matters in the world. And it's not that big of a deal as you might think. In this research, Mark Reynolds says, for each hour of regular exercise, you gain about 2 hours of additional life expectancy. You get an extra day of life for every 2 weeks of regular exercise. And by that, we're just talking about a half hour a day, and you get to have Sundays off. You get an extra year of life if you exercise regularly for 28 years. People who are physically active and at a healthy weight live about 7 years longer than those who are not active and obese. Same kind of research. Runners may live an addition of 3 years longer than people who don't run, even if it's only 5 to 10 minutes a day at a slow pace. When that research was carried out, one of the nation's leading cardiologists said he was surprised. He says, it's a little surprising that 5 or 10 minutes of running had such an impact on health. So we're not asking for miracles here, right? Once again, in our text today, it says if you live wisely as a Christian, then you're going to be fit for the master's use and ready for every good work. But we're not going to be fit for the master's service and ready for every good work if young people hope never marry anyone that looks like us, if we can't play with toys on the floor with children, if we can't climb into attics or in crawl spaces, if we can't mow grass on a 95-degree day. I mean, these are things that the Lord wants us, for the most part, to be able to do. You want to maximize your physical capacities to serve the Lord, right? So we say, well, there's some work that needs to be done for a widow, or there's some work that needs to be done around the church property. Who's available? Say, well, that guy's retired. He has nothing but time. Oh, bad news is he abused his body, and he really, you know, if you ask him, well, he can't be out in the heat anymore, and he can't be on a ladder anymore. And it's not just retired people, you know, middle-aged people. Well, we can't ask him to do it. He can't really do it. And who's left? And so if we're going to be ready for the master's use, that means that we have to take care of ourselves. Now, I hate even to mention some of these things, but let's talk about alcohol briefly. The Center for Disease Control considers women to be heavy drinkers if they have 8 or more alcoholic beverages in a week. 8 or more. Now, just to clarify, what is a serving? What is an alcoholic beverage to the CDC? If we're dealing with wine, 5 ounces of wine. This is a baby food jar. It has 4 ounces. So if you're going to drink 5 ounces of wine, you could have this baby food jar and then just a splash more at the bottom. And that would be your limit for the day. Now, if you do that 8 times in a week, that's 1 glass of wine every day before bed, except on some weekend night, and you have 2 glasses of wine, the CDC says you're a heavy drinker. You think, no, I'm a light drinker. No, you're not. You're a heavy drinker, according to the CDC, which I do not think is a Christian organization, right? And the men can drink a little bit more, but if you're going to have a couple beers a day throughout the week and then a little bit more than that on weekends, you're not a light drinker. You're not a moderate drinker. You're a heavy drinker, according to the CDC. Say, so what? Well, besides the Christian implications of being impaired, this is so what? Health experts are now at the place where they're talking about putting cancer warning labels on alcohol. There are now at least 7 different kinds of cancer that are strongly linked to alcohol. And in the journal Addiction, they say you drink only a little, you're still at risk. Drinking 50 grams of alcohol per day, that's 2.5 beers a day or 3 little glasses of wine, results in a 4 to 7 times greater risk of various cancers. Live Science magazine says increasingly this talk about wine being good for you is irrelevant because of the cancer risk. About 15% of breast cancer deaths are linked to alcohol. 3.5% of all cancer deaths in the U.S. have been linked to alcohol. That's 20,000 people out of 577,000 people who die from cancer are dying from cancer because there's a link to alcohol. And 35% of those deaths could be linked to people who drink just a little bit every day. So, one doctor and researcher Timothy Naimi. He says, alcohol is a known cancer-causing agent, but has been severely overlooked as a preventable cause for cancer deaths. Overall, alcohol kills many times more people than it saves. Same doctor says this blind spot exists because alcohol's cancer-causing properties tend to be downplayed, while its cardiovascular benefits played up. And because all of us like the idea that something pleasurable, alcohol, chocolate, coffee, is good for us. He says when it comes to alcohol and cancer, there is no safe or beneficial amount. This is true in Jenny Connor's researcher. There is no safe level of drinking in reference to cancer. So our text says, if you live in a certain way, you'll be fit for the master's use and prepared for every good work. But that's not going to happen if you have cancer because of lifestyle choices. Don't do that. We have to mention this. Recent studies show that evangelical Christians, oh no, led by Baptists, have a 30% obesity rate, higher than the population from any other religion in the world, compared with Jews who have a 1% obesity rate, Hindus and Buddhists less than that. In America, tracking 3,433 men and women for 18 years, the Northwestern University found that young adults who attend church or a Bible study once a week are 50% more likely to be obese. That's us. That's on us. There's nobody to blame for that. The text says that if we live in a certain way, we'll be fit for the master's use and ready to every good work. But we won't be fit for the master's service and ready for every good work if people never want to marry anybody who looks like us, if we can't play with toys on the floor with children, if we can't climb into attics or mow grass on 95-degree days, or if we become sickly or die prematurely because of our lifestyle choices. You see, all of this is related to your Christian life. The Bible makes a big deal out of it. Society makes a big deal out of it. So success on this side of the millennium. Ben Pringle said healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, you can't always choose to be healthy. Maybe you're not even born healthy. That's not always your choice. But to optimize what the Lord has given you, to maximize your physical capacities, what has the Lord made you to be? Can you do that? There's a scriptural emphasis on beauty, and we have to face that. You're not doing your children any favors if you say, oh, honey, it doesn't matter how you look in life. You haven't helped them. You're not doing your children any favors if you say, well, you don't really have to be physically fit and healthy. I wouldn't worry about that, honey. It's all just going to go to the grave anyway. That's not really how Scripture describes it. Success is being ready, according to our text, ready for every good work. And being ready is, hopefully, being an attractive and strong person who can turn the heads of peers toward Christ. Being an attractive and high-energy middle-aged person who can work hard for Jesus and model Christianity for impressionable teens. Being able to do children's ministries and handyman work when you're in your 70s. Living 3 to 7 years longer in the service of Jesus because you exercise. This is the fulfillment of a God-given physical capacity. And it's all different for every person. But you have to take this seriously because the Bible takes it seriously. Remember, Robert Murray McShane, God gave me a horse, you know, your body. God gave me a horse and a message. I've killed the horse, and I can no longer deliver the message. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. For all Christians here today, I hope you just look at your situation physically. Is this what God made you to be? Are you doing, are you being what God made you to be? And if you are, then great. And if not, then recalibrate. For anybody who might be with us today who's not yet a believer, you have to know that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. Maybe you haven't done everything just right. It's fine, you know, all have sinned. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days. He's alive. And he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. If you've never said yes to that free gift, the scripture says, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'd like to give you a chance to call on the Lord for that free gift, a home in heaven forever, forgiveness forever, as a free gift. If you've never done this, I hope you'll pray right along with me in the privacy of your own thoughts right now, calling on Jesus for this free gift. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the scripture says. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, as the scripture says. And I believe that you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life right now, to be with you forever in heaven. And I'm calling on you for that free gift today. And according to your promise, I believe that no one who calls on you in this way will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for saving me.